And so, you know, you're gonna have to turn around the place for a little bit. So let me get there, then I'm gonna start reading. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45. Here we go. Opening our hearts, and so that the things that we hear will be changing us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you sign up for something, it's a good idea to know what you sign up for. So whether it's a gym membership or a phone contract or a course or any kind of service, you want to know what that thing is. You want to know what it involves. Yeah, you want to know what it involves. No, so what service do you get, or what are the benefits? You also want to know what is expected from you. So maybe there is something that you have to pay, some extra stuff you have to pay, or maybe there is something that you need to know or something that you need to do before you get started. So it's quite important to know what you sign up for. But when it comes to following Jesus, do we know what it involves? Do we know what is expected from us? This is a vital thing for us to understand. So as we are looking at this passage today, we will look at Jesus, who he is, what he does, and this will teach us what following Jesus involves. What is expected from his followers. So let's look at what Jesus does and what he came to do. So have a look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So how does Jesus refer to himself? Who does Jesus say he is? He says, he is the Son of Man. Where does this title come from? What does this even mean? Well, actually, this title comes from a prophecy made by the prophet Daniel that we can find in Daniel chapter 7. So let's turn to it. I think it's in page 893. So Daniel chapter 7. Am I even here? Page 893. And this prophecy was made 600 years before Jesus came. And the people listening to Jesus here would have read this stuff from birth. So when Jesus say, he's the Son of Man, this is what they will have in mind. So I'm going to read from verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night, there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus says, he's the Son of Man, this is what the disciples have in mind. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the ruler. He's someone who has been given the highest authority, glory, and sovereign power over the entire world. Someone whose kingdom will never be destroyed. This is who Jesus is. He's the ruler. This is the one we are following. And the disciples, and by this point in the book of Mark, the disciples have agreed to this. They have seen Jesus doing all kind of miracles that back up this claim that he is this ruler. And in chapter 8 of Mark, we see Peter say to Jesus, you are the Messiah, which means you are this ruler that the scriptures, that the Old Testament talks about. So the disciples knew who they were following. They knew that they were part of this everlasting kingdom. But what is expected from them? What is expected from followers of Jesus? And the answer is found in what Jesus says about himself, in what he says that he came to do. So let's go back to Mark 10, verse 45. So it says, so for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So the Son of Man, the supreme ruler, came to serve. And this is who Jesus is. This is who we follow. So someone, the ruler, who came to serve. But what this serving thing means, it's a word we use, but we don't really think about this much. What this idea of serving is doing the work of a slave. So in the days of the Roman Empire, so this was the days they were in, when someone went really poor, when someone got really broke, if they like lost a war or something, the only option for them to survive was to become someone's servant or slave, which means that they would make someone their master. They would do everything in order to help or please that person. And that person in exchange would provide a roof, clothing, food for them, all these kind of things. And Jesus, the ruler, came to be a servant. He came to be someone who makes people his master, who does everything that is required in order to help and please his masters. So this is who we follow, the ruler who came to serve. But if this is who we follow, So what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it involve? Well, it actually means that following Jesus involves serving. And what is expected from disciples? What is expected from Christians, from followers of Jesus? It means that we are expected to be servant. And in our passage, we are going to see three ways in which Jesus serves that teach us what it means to be servants. And the first one we are going to see is that Jesus served by going to the difficult place. In Enfield, where I live, there is a set of long straight road, which I always try to avoid. There is all kind of traffic over there. But one of my nieces, she goes to school on the other side of those roads. So whenever I had to pick her up from school, it means I have to go through those roads that I try to avoid. And that's the thing in life. So there are some places that we try to avoid, but if what we have to do matters, we can't really avoid. We still have to go to those places. And that's what Jesus does, because to him, serving matters. Because he has to serve, he goes to the difficult place. Let's look at verse 32. Let's see where Jesus is going. So they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. So where are they going? Anybody? Jerusalem? Who's leading the way? Yeah, easy answers. Yeah. But so far, there is nothing unusual, just a group of friends on the road. But then again, look at the atmosphere. Look at how the people around him felt. Read the rest. So they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So the disciples were astonished, and the other followers were afraid. What is the big deal? What is so amazing or scary about Jesus leading the way to Jerusalem? Like, it's just Jerusalem. Well, actually, at the background of this, there is a big threat that Jesus is facing, and it's recorded earlier in the book of Mark. So if you turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, I told you we're going to turn these pages. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. We can actually see this. So that's what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So this is the thing that was in the background of all these people being astonished, being afraid that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But the question is, why is Jerusalem the place to avoid? Well, a simple guess will be that it's the city, so everybody is there, and if you are wanted, you will avoid the crowd. And it would make sense, right? Yes, no, no, yes, yes, yes. Well, but don't take my word for it. John also give us the answer. So if you go to John 11, verse 53, we actually see more details of what was happening in the background of this. So I'm reading from verse 53, John 11. Good. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to the region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So before our passage, this is how Jesus lived, hidden from the crowd, in quiet places, away from places like Jerusalem. But then read the rest in 55. Let's see what's going on in Jerusalem. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for a ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so that they might arrest him. So this is why the disciples of Jesus were astonished. This is why they were amazed. And this is why those who followed Jesus were afraid. Like, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? It's a scary place to go. But maybe he had a plan. See, maybe he wanted to go there to expose how fake the Pharisee was, you know, in a public debate, that type of thing. Or maybe he was going there to fight with the Romans, or that kind of things. Maybe. Well, actually, let's come back to our passage. Let's see why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. So again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. And not the death of a hero, like some guy like Che Guevara or something. He's actually going to die like a traitor, like a blasphemer, like a murderer, like a rapist, like the worst thing you can think of. He will be delivered to the religious authorities, and then they will give him away to the Roman authorities. He will be mocked, he will be spat on, he will be flogged, and they will kill him. This is horrible. This is a shameful death. And that's what happened to Jesus. He went to Jerusalem and he was crucified. So Jesus went to the difficult place. But why? Because he came to serve. He came to please his master, the one who came with this plan before the world was even created. The one who rose him from the dead 3 days later. But how does this teach us to be followers of Jesus? How does this teach us to be followers of this ruler who came to serve? Well, as we follow him, as we follow Jesus, there will be some places that are difficult to go to, that we will need to go to in order to serve. And it might not be a physical place where death is involved, but it might be some actions that you need to take or some decisions that we need to make, which will lead us to a difficult place. So it could be things like distancing yourself from some friendship or relationship that hinder you from serving God, or maybe making things right with stuff that you've done wrong. Maybe, you know, telling the truth about a lie that you told. Or maybe giving back something that you took from someone. Or maybe it could be something like going to your workplace, school, or university and say to people, "I'm a Christian, I believe in this," even though it might lead you to a place where you'll be treated differently. And those are hard things to do. And sometimes being a servant requires us to do those things, to go to those difficult situations. But let's remember that we are following the one, the ruler who came to serve by going to the difficult place. And that's the first way that we see Jesus serving in this passage. And the second way that we see Jesus serving is by accepting suffering. My surname or my family name is Mpasi, or Mpasi, I don't really know how to pronounce it. I'm pronouncing like a French person. But my full name is Mpasi. It's a Congolese name. Can anybody take a guess at what the name means? Anybody? No? No? Nobody? Brave enough? Well, the name means suffering. And when I became a Christian, some people told me that I should change my name to Esengo, which anybody can guess what it means? No, nobody? Still? What? Happiness? Yeah, not far. He actually means joy. I haven't changed my name, for those of you. But the thinking behind this was that Now that I am a Christian, I should reject suffering. It's going to be success after success, just nice things are going to happen. But the funniest thing that we see in this passage, Jesus, the leader of Christianity, does the exact opposite. He doesn't reject suffering, he accepts suffering. Have a look from verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. So James and John, two disciples, they have a request for Jesus. And Jesus replied to them, what do you want me to do for you? And what is their request in verse 37? What is it? So let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So the request of James and John, their prayer, is to take the seat of honor right next to the ruler, just to share in his glory, to share in his rule, to be leaders with him. And we might think, oh, look at those guys. They are so evil. They are so selfish. Like, they just think power, all kind of things. But then again, they were quite privileged. When you think about this, there were two of the 12 apostles. There were two out of the three who witnessed Moses and Elijah appearing to Jesus. And Jesus gave them a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. So you see, there was probably something here. Maybe they got to the stage where they must have thought to themselves, oh, you know, we are the real deal. We are the real thing. Maybe we can be leaders with Jesus. See, those guys thought that following Jesus is only about the glory. But look at how Jesus replies in verse 38. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So Jesus says, this is serious business. So before I get back to my royal seat, I have a cup to drink. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And here he's not talking about drinking from a cup of champagne or being baptized in an ocean like full of gold or something. No, the cup that Jesus talks about is the cup of the wrath of God. And you can read about it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Lamentation, like it's all over. But let me read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. And this is how it is for those who drink from this cup. This is how it's going to be. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink. And let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around you. And disgrace will cover your glory. So this is the cup that Jesus is drinking from. The cup that brings shame instead of glory. The cup that exposes nakedness is the cup of the wrath of God. But what is the baptism? Well, for those who don't know, baptism is being immersed in water. It's being like you just put someone into deep water. That's what baptism means. And can you think of some events recorded in the Bible where people get immersed in water, where people get baptized? Can you think of any? Do you have any coming to your mind? Yes, no? It's fine. I've got two. Okay, so think of the Ark of Noah. So while Noah and his family are in the ark safely, probably, you know, they just here safely. The entire world is being baptized, is being destroyed. Or think of the Exodus. While the Israelites are in the sea, just walking, crossing the Red Sea, it's fine. What happened to the Egyptian army? They're being baptized. They're being totally destroyed. This is the baptism that Jesus is talking about. This baptism is destruction. This baptism is God's judgment. So Jesus is going to drink from the cup of God's wrath and is going to get God's judgment. And this is how Jesus came to serve, by accepting suffering. Because Jesus is the only human who doesn't deserve God's wrath and judgment. He's the only one who is not corrupted. You see, every one of us here in this room at some point have done horrible things, said things that we regret, or thought things that are evil, immoral, or even murderous. And this itself should tell us that we deserve to suffer God's wrath and judgment. But Jesus, who doesn't deserve suffering, accepts suffering by being shamed, stripped naked, and brutally executed on a cross. And this is how Jesus serves, by accepting God's wrath and judgment, the suffering that his followers deserved, just so that on that day, they will be safe, just like Noah was safe in the ark, or the Israelites was crossing the sea safely, just because they took refuge in Jesus. And this is who we follow, the ruler who came to serve by accepting suffering. But if this is who we follow, this should make us rethink about our expectations of following Jesus. Because Jesus says to John and James, who want to share in his glory, who want to be rulers, leaders with him, that they also will drink from the cup. They also will get baptized in the same way he's getting baptized. And of course, it doesn't mean that they will take God's wrath and judgment and die for the sin of people, because Jesus' death is enough. But it means that they will share in the suffering of Jesus before they even get to the glory. And as much as following Jesus means that we will be part of Jesus' everlasting kingdom, it also means that we will share in Jesus' suffering. And I know this is something that's hard to accept, but we have to accept this. See, a lot of people are being sold an idea of that becoming Christian is an instant release from suffering. Like, if you pray enough, if you go to church enough, if you give enough money to the church, all your problem will end. You will be rich, healthy, and successful. But the Bible teaches us that being a follower of Jesus is also sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Life doesn't get any easier. And maybe you're here today, and you are a follower of Jesus, and you try to serve him to the best of your ability and knowledge. But lately, maybe you have been struggling, maybe because of some personal circumstances, or maybe it's just the lack of joy. Maybe you even wonder things like, am I really a Christian? Maybe you probably think that, oh, maybe God is angry at me. Or maybe you think God doesn't care about me. If this is you, let me remind you of God's word. In 1 Peter 4:13, the word of God tells you this: rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So as we follow the ruler who accepted suffering, our suffering, that he didn't deserve, let's rejoice that we share in his suffering, because this is the evidence that we will share in his glory. Because he will rule forever, because he's the ruler. But even though he's the ruler, he came to serve. So the first way, by going to the difficult place, by accepting suffering, and the first way, by becoming slave of all. What is your idea of greatness? What do you think greatness is? Is it becoming a great football player? Becoming an artist, a musician? Or I've read something, like I've read the top three best-selling books of 2018. Those things might inspire you, might get some ideas of greatness in this. So this is book number 3, and I got this from Oprah magazine, so this is some reliable sources. So girl, wash your face. Stop believing the lies about who you are so you can become who you were meant to be. So becoming you were meant to be. That's greatness, right? Number 2, Magnolia Table, a collection of recipes for gathering. Becoming a great cook. That's greatness. And that's number 1 here. Becoming Michelle Obama. Becoming a first lady. Greatness. But what is greatness for followers of Jesus? Well, for Jesus, greatness is becoming slave of all. Look at verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So when the 10 or the disciples heard about James and John's request of leadership to Jesus, they got annoyed at them. But not because they're worried about their heart, not because they don't want them to get proud, but mainly because they were jealous. See, they didn't want to be under them. They didn't want to become their servants. They probably say stuff like, oh, you guys think you're better than us? You guys think we're going to serve you now? Nah, get out. But look at what Jesus says when he calls them in verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So Jesus explains to them that this idea of greatness, of desiring to be the big boss, this is Gentile thinking. This is the way unbelievers think. To them, achieving greatness is being the guy on top, the guy who tells everybody else what to do. But then Jesus tells them that how his followers should see greatness. What is greatness for a Christian? Look at verse 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So Jesus says that among you, so among my followers, greatness is being a servant. The top guy, the numero uno, it's the one who is slave of all. It is the one who makes everybody his master. Like, can you imagine this? Look around the room. Look at the people around you. Like, imagine all of these people will have to be your master. Imagine all of these people here in the room, you have to do everything it takes in order to please them, in order to make them happy. This is crazy. Like who would do such thing? Well, the ruler who came to serve will do this. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as Jesus, the ruler, who has every power, all authority that you can think of, as he comes on earth, he becomes slave of all. He gave the most precious thing he had in order to serve others. He gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is that thing that you pay in order to free some captive, to free some prisoners, or even slaves. So Jesus became a slave so that many could be set free. Jesus became a slave so that many could be set free. But set free from what? Set free from sin. It's because of sin that we all deserve the wrath of God, that we all deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus took it on him. He drank the cup, he received the baptism. And when he died on the cross, that's the moment, that's the way he paid the ransom to forgive my sin and to set me free. And maybe you're here today and you haven't personally put your trust in Jesus. you haven't taken refuge in him. And you know what it means? It means that you are not a follower of Jesus. It means that you are not really a Christian. And it also means that you are still a prisoner, that you are still captive, that you are still a slave to sin, that you are still in danger of God's wrath and judgment. And the Bible tells us it's a place called hell. But this is why Jesus paid the ransom. This is why Jesus paid the price. So all you need to do is to come to him and say, Jesus, I accept the price you paid. You have taken my cup, you have taken my baptism, the wrath I deserve, the judgment I deserve. Jesus, please set me free. That's all you need to do to be a true follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, to be forgiven, to be set free. But if you haven't done this, just do it now. Just pray to him. That's all you have to do. But for those of us who are already followers of Jesus, what is our idea of greatness? Do we all want to be leaders, just like James and John, being the top guys who tell everybody what to do? Or maybe we're not so much like them. Maybe we're more like the other 10 guys. Maybe we're not trying to be the top guys, but maybe we don't want to be anybody's servant. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want to depend on anyone. We just say, yeah, I serve Jesus, but I don't serve you. But we serve Jesus by serving his people. See, maybe there is a limit to how you are willing to serve. Maybe you think it's your age. Maybe you think, okay, I'm too young. I'm going to wait when I'm going to get older. When I get my life together, then I can serve. Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you probably think you're too old to serve. You say, oh, you know, this time is gone. I can't serve the same way that I used to serve. Or probably you are waiting for the perfect church where you can have the perfect role, where you can be able to do what you want to do. But Jesus says, not among you. This is not the way my people think. This is okay for Gentiles, not believers, or the pagans. This is their idea of greatness, doing what you want to do, becoming who you want to be. But in the church of Jesus, his followers should be slave of all. People who ask, what can I do to help? What is the best way that I can help the church? Is it what I'm doing right now, helping to build the church? And this is something that we don't naturally do. Naturally, we just want to do what we feel like. But as we become followers of Jesus and we look at his word, we see the best example of it. We see this ruler who came to serve. And he served by going to Jerusalem, the difficult place that he could have avoided. He served by accepting God's wrath and judgment, the suffering that he didn't deserve. And he served by becoming a slave of all his followers, by giving his life so that they could be set free from sin. So let's be servants. Let's pray.